Now, Pentecost is, you can either see these feasts as three feasts or seven feasts. It's Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles, or if you want to talk about the sub-feast, then it's seven feasts. That's the day of Pentecost, unleavened bread, first fruits, the Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, booths. So if you see them as seven feasts, Pentecost is the fourth of the seven feasts. And since all these festivals speak of our journey, our Christian journey from initial salvation to perfection, which is the goal of Christianity in Tabernacles, you know, you could say that after being baptized in the Spirit, you're sort of at a middle point. And you can either go backward and allow the leaven of sin to expand in you, or we can go forward and allow the leaven of Christ to expand in us. If we devote our lives and our attention to the leaven of sin that's in us still, we're going to reap corruption, whether we believe in Jesus or not. We're going to reap corruption. If we devote our lives to the good leaven, the leaven of Christ in us, we're going to reap eternal life because of our mistakes. Now, as far as the two loaves themselves, what they actually represent, I believe first and foremost, they represent the union of the head and the body. You know, Paul said, "For we be many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread," in 1 Corinthians. Secondly, I believe it speaks of bringing together of the Jew and the Gentile in Christ, that he might, you know, make of himself one new man. That was in Ephesians. The grain had been harvested, and now instead of a sheaf, we have two loaves. We have a body of believers. And of course, it's interesting to follow the number two through Scripture. There's how the two come together. You know, two, Adam and Eve are two, yet one. You know, Eve's a complement and the likeness and the counterpart of Adam. There's a sun and the moon, the latter being the glory of the former, having no light of its own. There are two rows of bread on the table of showbread in the holy place, in the tabernacle, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel, or God's ecclesia, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. There are two tables of stone in the ark of the covenant. The law was written first in stone, then it's written in the heart and the mind of the New Testament believer. There were two silver trumpets that were used for the calling of assemblies, for the journey of the camps, and for war. Finally, there's two witnesses in Revelation. In fact, the number two in Scripture actually means witness. The importance of Pentecost is due to the fact that this feast represents the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Passover represents the person and work of Jesus, the Lamb of God. He's highlighted in that feast. Tabernacles represents a person and the work of the Father. The Father's highlighted in that feast. But in Pentecost, it's the Holy Spirit that's highlighted. During the spiritual season of Pentecost, the works and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are to be dominant in, you know, all areas of the Christian church. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings spiritual unity to young believers. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts and ministries to people. You know, the Holy Spirit is not just a good feeling or a manifestation or a supernatural power. He's God. He's God in our midst, and he's holy. So the Feast of Pentecost speaks of power. It does speak of supernatural power. Like when the disciples were filled with the Spirit, they went forth from that place where they were hiding, basically, and cowering, and supernaturally had boldness. God gave them supernatural boldness to speak about Jesus and out in the open, regardless of what they might get killed, to thousands of people. They also spoke in many different languages by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And during their ministry, they performed miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the purposes of receiving the baptism, is to be empowered for ministry, to be empowered for ministry. God gives us gifts as he will, and those gifts are given to edify the body and to minister to the unsaved. Pentecost, you know, has always roughly seen as power, supernatural power. The Pentecostal experience, it has been maligned over the years because there has been some excesses in some Pentecostal churches, all right? That's unfortunate. But it doesn't change the truth that, you know, the Holy Spirit is there to empower us, and there's going to be manifestations of the Spirit. It's because the purpose of the Pentecost is to empower us for ministry. That's why there's gifts, various gifts, and divide up for the body. And those gifts enable us to carry out whatever ministry God has ordained for us. That's why Paul said what he did in 1 Corinthians 12. He goes through the gifts. I'll just read the first part of it. He says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God, which worketh all in all." That God is the Holy Spirit. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but all these worketh one that self-same Spirit, divided to every man severally as he will." So Pentecost has largely to do with receiving the anointing of God, receiving the gifts of God. They're given to individuals as he pleases, They're not given on the basis of our own performance, our own righteousness, our own holiness, how far we've gone with God, none of that, but according to his own good pleasure. And because the gifts are given like that, they're not dependent on our spiritual position, how spiritually mature we are. Because that's the case, that's why Paul says we should never allow ourselves to become proud of any of the gifts we have been given. You know, he said, receive. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? When it comes to gifts, you can't take any credit. It's all God. He gives it to whoever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, doesn't matter what kind of condition you're in. And the gifts are given to profit with all. That's not the same when it comes to tabernacles, because tabernacles is about life, the resurrection life of God coming forth. And life cannot come forth in a vessel that is wicked and evil. You don't get life when you get gifts, or like anointings poured out on you. Life has to grow inside of a person, and in the end, it's our life. Even though it comes from Christ, it's his life originally, it's going to be our life. We're going to be able to say it's our life. It's the life of Christ in us that we have yielded to, that we have let work into our lives. You know, so there's a big difference between Pentecost and tabernacles. I'll go through the differences next week, but anyway. In Pentecost, the anointing comes on us externally. The Holy Spirit manifests himself through us as a ministry, some kind of ministry to others. Therefore, much of our lives, when you're in Pentecost, much of your life revolves around ministry. And in Pentecost, there's a lot of excitement. There's a lot of meetings. There's a lot of gatherings. There's a lot of fellowship. There's a lot of activity. Everyone has something to share. Everyone has something to give. Everybody's exercising their gifts. Everybody's practicing their ministry. People are getting healed physically. There's a supernatural power being demonstrated. Pentecost is really a positive feast. God's moving supernaturally in many different ways through people to bless and heal the entire body. There's also another side of Pentecost that is not really looked at too much, because it's the ministry aspect that's always emphasized. It's the power and the gifting that's always emphasized. But Pentecost also represents a further step of sanctification. It's not just about external power or anointing or ministry. Most people don't realize the critical role the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. His task is to purify the church. You know, he's more than a comforter, more than a good feeling. He's sent by the Father to lead us and teach us and guide us into all truth. And not only doctrinal truth, but truth that transforms the person. His purpose is to change us and transform us into the image of Jesus through the process of sanctification. And sanctification is accomplished as we allow the Spirit to convict us of the sins we're currently practicing so he can deliver us from it, so that we resist those sins and he can deliver us from those sins. It's very important is how you get delivered from sin, because people don't understand it, and all kinds of crazy ministers are out there twisting it. If anybody has lived long enough and they ever drove a car without power steering, you know how hard it is to turn a corner, especially when you're going slow. All the power to turn that car comes from your arms. You get in a car that has power steering, you can turn a real sharp corner with just a little finger. Just take your little finger. Just, your little finger just tells the box, which has all the power, which way you want to go. You put your finger on that wheel, and you go to the right or the left, and that box picks it up, and that box turns the car for you. Well, it's that same way with the Lord. You do your part. You go to the Lord, and you resist with your will, and you beg for deliverance. That releases the power, the box, the Holy Spirit, to come in there and do stuff in your life. See? People get trapped in this thing where they're just going to ask God. They're just going to seek God. They're going to rest in God. They're just going to let God do it. And God ain't going to do it unless you do your part. And then you get the other end, people get trapped in trying to do it all. They're resisting their, they get used to resisting with all the will, and then they think, well, and they start taking the credit. They start taking the glory. They start thinking they did it. You know, and God won't share his glory with anybody else. What should be happening isn't happening, because, you know, God's not going to work that way. But in an ideal situation, you do your part. You put your finger on that steering wheel. You resist. And ask God to help you, and he comes along and does what you can't do. It's very simple, but people get whacked out in both different directions, and they can't do it right. A Pentecost not only represents power and ministry, external anointing, it represents a further step of, further dimension of transformation, of purification, you know, sanctification. Now, this is one thing I want to say about Pentecost. A lot of Christians understand the feasts. They understand what Pentecost is. You understand what tabernacles is. But there's very few people that understand what's happening right now. See, it's not good enough to know the Bible and just go as types and shadows in your brain. You have to know the seasons, what's going on. You have to know what God's doing. That doesn't come from the scripture per se. It doesn't come from chapter and verse. That only comes as God gives you divine wisdom to what he's doing this hour. And that only comes to people who are walking in obedience to him. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, Psalm says. The secret of the Lord is for those who walk softly for the Lord, who walk in radical obedience to the Lord. And this is one of the things people don't see about Pentecost. Pentecost is a season. It was a day in the Old Testament, one day. It was a day, an actual day in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit fell. But the fulfillment of that, when it's fully come, what it merely means, it's a season. And all spiritual seasons change. All spiritual seasons give way to the next coming season. That's a natural and a spirit. And the next spiritual season after Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, all these preachers and ministers who can understand what Passover is, they have very good understanding what the types and shadows of Passover are. They understand very well what Pentecost means. None of them think Tabernacles is for this age. They all think Tabernacles, well, they say the trumpets, they do actually say it's for this age. They say trumpets will probably be the seven trumpets blown in Revelation. The Day of Atonement is the tribulation where everybody's dying. And then, you know, Tabernacles is in the millennium. So they actually do say it's this age, but they say it doesn't start till the tribulation, you know, the middle of tribulation there when the trumpets are blown. It's still off in the future. Pentecost is fulfilled. Passover is fulfilled. But Tabernacles is never to be fulfilled except the very, very end going to the kingdom. And that's not true. I believe the Feast of Trumpets has already begun. In fact, I believe we're already past the Feast of Trumpets. I believe the Feast of Trumpets began in the 1950s. And I also believe that's when the spiritual season of Pentecost ended. In the 1950s. And right now, we're even past the trumpets. We're into the Day of Atonement. That's a season we're in right now. What this means, about what I'm saying is true, what this means is God's no longer focused on Pentecost. He's no longer focused on gifts, on ministries, on supernatural power, on external anointing. Okay, that's not his focus. And as a result, it shouldn't be our focus. God's focus is atonement, what atonement represents. Because that's the season we're in right now. So like I said, I believe the season of Pentecost started coming to an end in the 50s. Because ever since then, the enemy has been given the authority and the power to corrupt that experience, that Pentecostal experience, by giving people counterfeit gifts and counterfeit ministries and displays of counterfeit supernatural power inside the church now. There's always been that kind of stuff going on outside the church, in Eastern religions, even in Mormonism, even external, around the church edges, the cults, the Christian cults, Mormonism and all that kind of. There's always been a kind of, but in the 50s, it started coming right into the center of the church, in the evangelical, in the Bible Belt, in the evangelical world. These manifests started slowly coming on the scene, and they start building and building gradually until the 70s and the 80s, you start seeing them taking over the church. So when the Pentecost season comes to end, the trumpet starts, which announces atonement and the coming of tabernacles. And what you have there is now the devil's given the ability to start counterfeiting the gifts, counterfeiting the ministries, counterfeiting displays of power within the center of the church. And that's why as the years roll by from the 50s on, you find that there's less and less people who can tell the difference between genuine Pentecostal power and a satanic counterfeit. I mean, a lot of the older folks can. A lot of the older people are 70, 80 years old, were around the Pentecost, and they know the difference between Pentecostal power and the counterfeit, what's going on right now. But younger people don't. And today, the people who talk the most about the anointing, who talk the most about the power of the Holy Spirit, they're the ones who have the least understanding about the Holy Spirit. And in their ignorance, they're attributing the works of Satan to God. There's a little scripture here, what John says about the Holy Spirit, the character of the Holy Spirit. He says in John 16, 7 through 15, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and I shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Right? The first thing people read that to notice, Jesus repeatedly refers to the Spirit as a he and a him, not as an it. The Holy Spirit's not some kind of personal force, like electricity. He can be tapped into by anyone, even unbelievers. He's not merely a good influence, or a good feeling, or an irresistible whatever, or an impersonal something like wind or energy. You know, he's a person, and he possesses all the elements of personality. He's not an it. He's the God of our salvation. Moreover, his character is a character of the Father and the character of the Son. Therefore, any manifestation of him will be in keeping with that character. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. Not called the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's holy like Jesus. He's holy like the Father. Now, Jesus revealed several different aspects of the Holy Spirit in that passage. First, he called him the Comforter. You know, a little earlier he said, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another Comforter. That's John 14. This reveals that the Spirit is like Jesus, not only in his ministry of comfort, but also when he was on earth here. And when Jesus was on earth, did he use his power to pick his disciples up and throw them around? And throw them across the room? Throw them over chairs? Over tables? Did the anointing that rested upon Jesus ever come upon the disciples like a sumo wrestler and thrash them like rag dolls? Yeah, well, if that's not the way of the Master, it cannot be the way of the Spirit. They're the same. The Spirit represents the Master. The only people who experienced these kind of manifestations in Scripture were those who were demon-possessed, really. I mean, the demons in them would react to the presence of Jesus, and they'd manifest all kinds, just like the behaviors being manifested in all these so-called revival churches today. And of course, these people say, well, you know, the Bible says, the kingdom of God suffereth violence and a violent taken by force. That's why the Holy Spirit's throwing people out of the room. You know, right. I'm sorry, but when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and the violent taken by force, he wasn't talking about fleshly violence or demonic manifestation. He's talking about a spiritual attitude that's in harmony with God's character as a man of war. He's talking about having a determination in our will when it comes to overcoming evil. Right? The violence referred to by Jesus has nothing to do with the ever-growing violence that's being dished out by what I call as false prophet in his days. The spirit of the revival is a false prophet. You know, first you had Benny Hinn slaying everyone in the spirit with the weight of his hand. And people are following each other. Some heavy woman killed somebody, one of those things. She fell on top of the guy, ended up dead. Then next you have Howard Rodney Brown come along with his new wine, getting everybody drunk and laughing in the spirit. You know, and Christian gatherings start to look like a barroom brawl, with everyone having a rip-roaring good time after a few drinks, right? Next it was shaking and convulsions and trances and quiverings and paralysis. People stuck to the floor for hours and days. You know, and the meetings start looking like, you know, what goes on in Hindu temples. That was Animal Farm in Toronto. You know, the people acting like chickens and dogs and snakes, all kinds of animals. Then came what's called the warrior anointing, with people chopping the air, swinging imaginary swords around, you know. Then there's Todd Bentley, kicking people with his biker boots and punching people in the face. Now we have John Crowder getting high on an imaginary weed and passing imaginary joints around in his meetings. He's talking the ghost, he says. And people think this is the Holy Spirit? Oh, my. You know, Jesus said the Spirit will not speak of himself, but will glorify the Son. Okay? He's not going to glorify sex or drugs or drunkenness or power for power's sake. He's not certainly not going to exalt raw power that's destructive. Yet that's exactly what's being glorified in today's revival churches. You all know that. You know, these ministers may talk about Jesus, but the fire they're spreading has nothing to do with the character of Jesus. Right? Nothing. It's all about feeling the power in your body. And they don't really care where the power comes from, just so their body feels it. They go to those meetings to get zapped, to get stoned. Now, I put a little chart in here from out of my book, Restoring the Soul, and it goes through the different phases of the plan of salvation which we go through, and are typified by different things in the Old Testament. I put that in here so you can see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's a baptism of water, which is equal to the Passover. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which speaks of the Feast of Pentecost. And there's a baptism of fire, which speaks of tabernacles. And also, these three things also work out with the tabernacle. The baptism of water, I'm sorry, the Feast of Passover, which, you know, also is a baptism of water, represents the outer court. The baptism of the Holy Spirit represents the holy place. The baptism of fire represents the holy of holies. So I put that on there so you can see how Feast of Pentecost, Baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Place, they're all in that realm. They all match each other as far as Old Testament types and shadows. God has three different phases of his plan of salvation, and they could be seeing these things in the Old Testament, these three different phases: death to sin, death to the world, death to self. Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, baptism of water, baptism of spirit, baptism of fire, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, Egypt, Sinai, Jordan River, you know, outer court, holy place, holy of holies. All these things, they're all equal to the same thing. And the Feast of Pentecost equals the holy place. So once the season of Pentecost is passed, and the enemy is granted permission to defile that whole Pentecostal realm, you know, through counterfeit gifts and counterfeit ministries and counterfeit displays of power, what you're seeing actually is this false revival that's sweeping the planet is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation that's going to sit in the holy place. That's not talking about a temple in Jerusalem. That's talking about the holy place realm, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Feast of Pentecost. The devil's going to sit in that realm. He's going to defile that realm by giving counterfeits of the experiences in that realm. The Pentecostal experience is going to be defiled once the season passes, and the season has passed, and it's being defiled. That's what you're seeing right now. That's why you have a counterfeit revival sweeping the earth. It's real power. And it's a counterfeit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a counterfeit of the holy place realm. It's a counterfeit of the Feast of Pentecost. I've gone through, you know, all the implications of that in other studies, so I won't go through it again. But I just want you to understand this. That's what's happening, because you see many people who are younger and they've been born into basically the apostasy. They don't know anything else. You're 25, 35 years old. All you know is apostasy. That's all you've ever seen around you. You've never seen the real Pentecost. You've never seen holiness, people. You know, all you see is the garbage in the churches and the false spirit and the false gifts. And I was going to bring that out because there's a true baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a true holy place realm. There's a true walk in that kind of realm there. And many people for many years have enjoyed it. Okay, they've enjoyed the power of the Holy Spirit. They've enjoyed the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they weren't mixed up with all kinds of crazy stuff. But the last 30, 40 years, that season ended. Pentecost ended. And this new thing started. The trumpets and Day of Atonement started. And also, there's a season for the beast to rise. It's a season for this Antichrist thing to come forth and defile the holy place, defile the temple. So that's what we're in right now. But if you don't understand what happened before, you don't know what happened in history, the history of the church, you don't understand what these things represent, you know, it's real easy to just think there's never been a real baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's never been a real Pentecost. It's always been garbage. It's always been some kind of weird thing. That's not true. There was always a pure Pentecostal experience for many, many years. As reason is being overtaken now and polluted now and defiled now is because the season for Pentecost is over. We move past Pentecostal season, the spiritual season. We're now in the atonement, the season of atonement, which I'm going to go through next week. All right? So anyway, that's an overview of Pentecost. What it means. That's basically it. That's his general overview. I don't want to go too deep and go too long. Too much facts blow people's minds. They get bored. They can't handle it. Start checking out and all that. But I think that was basically an overview. It's pretty interesting. You know, the main points. The main points are it's 50 days after, you know, the first fruits. It's got those two loaves as the main offering in it. That's the big thing. And it's power. Represents power. It represents the first one represents Israel being born. The second one represents the church being born. It all has to do with the law. It all has to do with obeying God. In the first Pentecost, the law is given. And the second Pentecost, the nature is given so you can start obeying God internally. Okay, and the Holy Spirit becomes the law. On the first Pentecost, the law is on tablets. On the second Pentecost, the Holy Spirit becomes our law. And that's one of the reasons the Messianic movement is wrong. And it's a cult, because they all say the New Testament is just a way to perfectly obey the Old Testament law. That's wrong. There's a new law, and there's a new way to obey that law. The new law is the Holy Spirit. He is the law and the power to obey the law. And you start mixing the Old Testament law and try to bring in the New Testament framework, you're mixing law and grace, you're in a cult. And there's many, many people caught up in that. But nevertheless, the symbolic and the typology is there. There was a literal law on stone. And there's a reality that the Holy Spirit becomes our law and is put in our heart. He tells us what's pure and impure, and he gives us the power to walk in that kind of purity. He's telling us what it is. Next week I'm going to go through the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll be a little more in-depth, because that's where we're at right now, and that's where we're going. Okay? So anybody have any comments or questions or anything like that maybe I can answer or whatever? Nobody has any questions. Okay, either I lost you a long time ago, or what I taught was pretty clear. Or else you don't care. Which feast uses hyssop? I think that's Passover. That's it. You use hyssop to put the lamb's blood in the door. There's also some kind of herb they do during Passover that is sour, that represents their bondage in Egypt. I can't remember what that was. Yeah, bitter herbs that represents the bitterness. That's right, Marlo. I was trying to get what that was. Thank you. Heinz Feet says, why do Messianic Jews remain in the Old Testament? There's various reasons. Messianic Jews identify more with their unsaved Jewish people than they do with saved brethren, Gentile brethren. And that should not be. Just that alone should be a red flag to anybody. Their identity is in Moses. Their identity is in Moses. They can't let Moses go. If they let Moses go, it's all their Jewishness. And so they try to drag Moses in the new covenant. They try to say what it was, not that the people shouldn't obey it, but they're trying to obey it in their own strength. They're trying to obey it and be justified and all that stuff. Under the new covenant, God gives you the Holy Spirit, and then he helps you obey it. And so you're not doing it for justification, and you're not doing it in your own strength. You're doing it God's way. In the Old Testament, they couldn't do it God's way because they weren't baptized. They didn't have the Spirit. They weren't born again. In the new covenant, they can do it God's way. Well, that's a pretty bad accusation against God, ain't it? First of all, they're saying, you know, God gave them a law that they couldn't keep. He wouldn't give them a born-again experience. He wouldn't give them the Holy Spirit to help keep the law. He gave them a law he knew they wouldn't keep. And then he judged them and cursed them and had most of them killed and spread all through the earth because they wouldn't keep a law they could not possibly keep to begin with. I don't know where these people get out their ideas of what kind of God that is. If that's not an unjust tyrant, who wants to serve that kind of a God? You know, if I was your master and I gave you a job to do and I knew it was impossible and you tried to do it and you couldn't do it and I killed you for not doing what was impossible, would you think I was just or what? Well, Jews, Christians, they all say the same thing about the Old Testament. God gave them the Old Testament, knowing they couldn't obey it, told them they're going to kill them if they didn't obey it. They didn't obey it. He killed them. I mean, I don't know what kind of reasoning people have in their brains. They think God's Satan when they think about him. But anyway, the reason Jews won't let go of the law is because that's where identification is. Once you let go of Moses, you're no longer a Jew, whether you believe in Jesus or not. Doesn't matter. Identification with Moses is what makes you a Jew. It looks like the mama here wants to say something. You want to say something?
Yeah.
Hang on, folks. Mother wants to get in here and give her 2 cents.
Hi, everyone. I just wanted to say something the Lord made so real to me this week. Last week when Danny was talking about the Passover and about the resurrection, I started reading the scriptures concerning it this week and meditating over it. And as I was reading, I felt the Holy Spirit gave me a new look at something. It was about communion. You know, I always felt, and when I was in church years ago, I got blessed when we had communion. But I don't take communion anymore. Not that I'm against it. I just don't. And there were times when I thought, I wonder if I'm wrong not taking that anymore. Why do I have peace about not taking it? And I really felt I got a real peace and a witness when the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. When Jesus said, I always felt that it was a commandment, that we kind of in a commandment. Jesus said, do this, keep doing this. And remember to me, keep doing this. That it was a commandment that we, it wasn't a commandment, that Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. He wasn't telling them to do it. He wasn't telling them not to do it. He was saying, as often as you do it, remember it's the real lamb. Don't do it in remembrance of the literal lamb that was killed and the freedom from Egypt, but do it and remember my death and remember your freedom from your spiritual freedom from sin. So he wasn't making it a rule. He wasn't making it a commandment. He was telling them that this bread is my flesh. He said, if you don't eat of my flesh and you don't drink of my blood, you have nothing in me. And he was saying, as often as you do this, he wasn't saying, I want you to do this every year. I want you to do this every week. I don't want you to do it, or I want you to keep doing it. He was saying, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Don't do it in remembrance anymore of the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt, but do it in remembrance of me, the real Lamb of God. And that's what, and then that really, really set me free. And all of a sudden, I understand why I don't feel any condemnation for not taking a piece of bread and a cracker and having a communion thing, because it's a spiritual thing now. In other words, Jesus was saying, from this Passover, things are changing. This Passover changes. You just remember me from now on. Don't remember the children coming out of Egypt, but you remember the real lamb that died, and remember that your deliverance from sin. So what he was saying, he said he desired to have the Passover with them. He didn't have to have the Passover with them. He could have went up the mountain and talked to them. But he desired to use the Passover because that's what they were used to doing, the Passover every year. And so he desired to take that Passover, that feast that they had, that little feast they had every year, and show them that it was changing now. And that's all he was doing there. He was telling them, when you do this, remember my death. Don't remember the death of the lamb, of a little lamb. Don't remember the Israelites being coming out of bondage in Egypt. But you remember my death. Remember the literal lamb that was sacrificed, and that you're coming out of the bondage of sin. And you know, I just saw that in such a different way, and it was so beautiful. I really felt I wanted to share this. So thank you so much. Shalom.
Amen. All righty. Looks like we got Short Knocker. Hang on. Go ahead, Short Knocker. You got the mic.
Okay, great. My question, actually, Dan, maybe you covered it before I came into the room, but as you were mentioning about the process of Passover and Pentecost as well as Tabernacle, the question I have is that it's the same process that we go through when God births this life in us, like you said, God gives us life, but then that life has to grow in us so it can be our life that he grew in us. And so my question is that when we're initially are saved and we're born again, Jesus comes and abides in us. And as we begin to grow in Christ, then eventually he will baptize us in the Spirit. And then as we walk with the Spirit, then eventually we're adopted as his son. That's the question I'm having for you, if you can kind of explain that a little bit. Is that the process that you, Jesus first and Holy Spirit, then God the Father come into your life? Or am I just off? So I'll listen to your answer. Thanks.
Yeah, that's right. I think what you said was basically right. Yeah, first your relationship with Jesus, the Holy Spirit's there, God the Father's there, but you know, you're the only reality you have. The main reality you have is that Jesus is your Lord. Jesus saved you. Jesus delivered you, you know, and you have this little love affair with Jesus going on. And then when you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden you find out there's another person in your life. It's also God. It's the Holy Spirit. And there's manifestation of gifts coming forth in a different level. You're expanding. Your knowledge of God's expanding. Your experience with him, your knowledge of him is expanding. And as you keep on going, he gives you a relationship with the Father, which is another part of the Godhead, which is another relationship with another experience. So what you're saying was basically true, I think. I mean, go ahead. If I didn't get it right, go ahead.
Yeah, Dan, that's exactly what I was saying. So my question then is that, because you know I came out of Calvinism, okay, but my question then is that I was discussing once with my wife and actually with one of the people who are still caught up in that Calvinistic doctrine. I was saying to them that you can fall away from the faith, and that at some point, let's say if you were walking in faith and you come to a relationship with the Holy Spirit, you got to that point, and then the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you immediately as soon as you begin to live a sinful lifestyle again, if you return to your, you know, like a dog returns to his vomit. But at some point, the Holy Spirit will leave you. Just like it said in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit left Samson, and he didn't even know it. So just like you don't necessarily know when the Holy Spirit comes, and all of a sudden you see these manifestations going on in your life that there's another person, like you said, then at some point, if you fall away from that walk and you fall away from the truth, the Holy Spirit will leave you. You might not even know it. And then eventually, like what Scripture says, if you don't abide in Christ, Christ will not abide in you. He will cut you off. Romans 11 talks about that, and also John 15. So is that correct too? I'll let you have a mic back. Thanks.
Yes. it comes to a point where, let me give you an example. And you don't die right away either. And you don't even know you're dead right away. It doesn't even, not only that, it doesn't even show that you're dead right away. You know, the bigger the tree, the longer it takes for you to understand it's dead. You get a real huge tree. That thing can die, and it'll still actually reproduce plants, leaves, for 2 or 3 years before it actually stops producing it. But all those 2 or 3 years, is actually there's enough sap. You know, if the tree's big enough and it's old enough, there's enough sap in that tree to keep look like it's going for 2 or 3 years, look like it's a regular tree. It'll leaves will die. They'll come back the next year. They'll die. They'll come back the next year. But all that time, the tree is actually dead. It's just drawing from the reserve sap that's in the tree. And then once that reserve sap is gone, the thing actually manifests to death. So not only do you not know when you die sometimes, you know, even after you die, it's not real for a while. You know, people can be dead and still be look like they're, you know, bearing some kind of fruit. It's a really tricky thing. But what you're saying, I believe, is basically right. Anytime you return to the world, and when you do, the Holy Spirit's grieved, and he starts like, it's like when, if you're reading Ezekiel, the Lord pulls away from the temple. It's something like that. First, he leaves the Holy of Holies, you know. Then he leaves the holy place, comes outside the actual sanctuary. Then he comes to the doorpost. Then he leaves and sits above the temple. And then he's off the city and off the country altogether. You know, it's something like that. You slowly drive God out of your life. You know, God doesn't leave the first time we fall back into some kind of sin, or the second time, you know. But there does come a point when that happens, and he starts moving out, man. He starts moving out of the holy place, Holy of Holies, and out of the holy, and out of the temple altogether. Finally, he's gone altogether. You know, it does happen. I guess that's what you're saying. I believe that. If that's what you're saying, that's what I believe.
Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying, Dan. And I appreciate what you just finished teaching me. The other thing is, the reason why I wanted to have these questions on the mic and go back and forth, because I really do appreciate the dialogue. You don't get a chance to do this in those man-made religious system churches. The other point I wanted to make, I was thinking about something this morning. I was talking to my wife that people who, you know, because I get from time to time people ask me and say, well, where do you go to church? And I always try to come up with a brief but clear answer. And then it becomes too long. Now my answer pretty much is that, well, I'm not religious. I'm Christian. Do you understand what I mean by that? And if they want more clarity, then I can go on and say, well, look, you know, God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. God dwells in each and every one of his children. And we are the body of Christ, and he dwells in us. And so there's no need for me to go to a temple. The last temple that God dwelled in, he destroyed in 70 A.D. And so that's my answer to him now. Anyway, God bless everybody, and thanks again, Dan.
Okay, Sharon says, I tell everybody about my meeting with those like minds in these rooms. They don't understand me. Right. When they ask me, where do you go to church, I say, hey, I am the church. That ends the conversation, always. Okay. All right. Anybody else have anything? Any questions? Did I miss anybody's questions? I was talking to Hugh. Let's say Hindfeet got a question. What was that, Hindfeet? Did you want the mic? Did you want to try and type it in there? Okay. Oh, there. Wait a minute. There we go. I have been taught that the Holy Spirit won't leave us unless we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. That's eternal security, basically, with a strange twist of eternal security. I believe there's too much scripture against the doctrine of eternal security. You know, too much, way too much against it. I don't think anybody even knows what the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is. I mean, I know what it was back in Jesus' day. Back then, it was Jesus was manifesting the power and the holiness of Father God for consistently, day after day after day after day. And those people were saying he was of the devil. You know, so that's what it was then. I don't know what it is now. Whatever it is, I mean, people have asked me and written me if I think this is pardonable sin or that's the unpardonable sin. And every time somebody writes me, I say the same thing because it's true. If you care, you didn't commit it. Anybody that commits the unpardonable sin, I believe they ain't going to care they committed it. So if you care you committed it, then I guarantee you didn't commit it. But you can certainly sin and lose your salvation. I have some writings on that. If you'd like to read them, I can recommend it to you, my website. The first part of my series on the whole book, my whole first book in the Mystery of Iniquity series is about eternal security. And I take that thing apart bit by bit. It's pretty clear. I don't know if you know my website. But if maybe Sharon can help you, if you're interested in it, it's the first part of my series on the mystery of iniquity. The whole thing's about eternal security. What people teach about it, what they say about it, what the Bible says. All right, anybody else? Welcome, Heinz Feet. I'm glad you came. Well, I appreciate you all coming. Anybody have anything else before we shut down? It's 9:40. Huh? Okay, well, if nobody has anything else, then we'll, I guess we'll shut her down until next week. I appreciate y'all coming. Y'all welcome to come back anytime. And I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise. All right?